What I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to John 19, to John chapter 19, as we continue our series in John's Gospel. John 19. And this morning we will be looking at verses 17 to verse 30. Verse 17 to verse 30. And this is where we will witness John's account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I want to begin actually in verse 16. In verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. They divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Our Father, as we expound this incredibly important text of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly, that I would speak accurately, and Father, that your people would receive it for what it is, not my word, but yours. And I pray, Lord, that your church would be edified and built up by it. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today is the day that they would see him on the cross, bow the knee before him, and give their lives to him by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a self-proclaimed atheist, in fact, I would say, actually anti-theist, by the name of Christopher Hitchens. And I don't know how many of you know or have heard of Christopher Hitchens, but he is my all-time favorite atheist. And the reason why I say that is because he is he's kind of cynical, he's hard-nosed, smells of bourbon and cigarettes, but he is a hard-nosed anti-theist, but he will debate any Christian, anytime, anywhere, and loves to do it. And he is someone who has made friends of Christians over the years. He's no longer with us. He has passed away. I always say that he is one of my favorite atheists. But he was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister by the name of Marilyn Sewell. And she said, you know, you often come and you get interviewed by evangelicals and reformed people and so forth. And she says, but how many Unitarians have you ever been interviewed by or debated with? And he said, well, not none really. And then he said, you know, I don't even know what Unitarian it really is. He says, I'm not even sure if they believe anything or whatever. And so she proceeded to attempt to impress him by saying, you know, your book, and he wrote a book that said, Your God Is Not Great, and it was basically a diatribe against religion, period. And she said, you know, I enjoyed your book. I agreed with virtually everything that you said in it, which tells us all that we need to know about her. But he was a little stunned by that and said, oh, really? You agreed with everything? And she says, oh, yes. And he said, let me ask you. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And she says, oh, no, I don't believe that at all. And she says, now I do believe that it is a metaphor for life from, you know, new life from death and so forth and on and on and on and on and on. And he says, yeah, I just rank that as another one of those statements that mean nothing. You know, he said, the Apostle Paul knew and believed that that was, in fact, true, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and went on to say that if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. And she went on to say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, but I still use the scriptures. And he said, well, that's tantamount to rejecting the truth of the resurrection on one hand, but then living off the inheritance of it that other people have lived for. And so then she said, well, you know, I do consider myself a Christian. Even though I do not accept the Bible, I do not accept the resurrection, I do not accept this idea that Jesus died for my sins or anyone's sins for that matter. And Hitchens responded with these words. He said, why do you think that would impress me? I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice your sins are forgiven, you're really not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. And he's right. He was absolutely right. You see, beloved, without the cross of Jesus Christ, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. And that's one of the things that Christopher Hitchens absolutely understood. He understood that there's no such thing as a moralistic Christianity, where we kind of pick and choose in the Bible the things that we want to morally follow or not. He said, that is not an option for a Christian. You either believe it all or you believe none of it. Now, he believed none of it, but he at least was honest enough to say that you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe all of it and believe it as literally true. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the centerpiece of human and redemptive history. It is the climax of God's redemptive plan to restore and renew humanity and all of creation. The cross of Jesus Christ is where the justice and mercy of God met, where salvation was accomplished, where everything necessary to bring about reconciliation between God and man was realized. It was on the cross of Jesus Christ that God's wrath against sin was fully satisfied. And beloved, if you do not believe that, then you are not and you cannot be a Christian in any meaningful sense of that word. And so this morning, we come to the Apostle John's inspired account of the death of Jesus Christ. And John gives us a very intriguing account, not just by what he records, but by what he does not record. As I've said before, John's gospel is very different from the synoptic gospels. When I say the synoptic gospels, we understand what that is, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Matthew, Mark, those three. John is very different. In fact, when you look at the gospel of John, 92% of what you find in John is unique to John. You will not find it anywhere else in the gospels. John is the most theological of the Gospels. And if I could just basically give you kind of a description of what John's role as a Gospel is in relation to the other Gospels, is that John's Gospel seeks to interpret, develop, and then also supplement the Synoptic Gospels. That's what it's there. For instance, and I'll give you an example of what that means. Matthew and Luke focus a lot of detail on Jesus being born of a virgin. They focus a lot of detail on where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. They focus a lot of attention on mangers and wise men and shepherds and angels and all of this, right? They focus a lot of detail on that. And yet John roots Jesus' origin in his preexistence with the Father. When you open up John 1, you don't see shepherds, you don't see wise men, you don't see mangers. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, he's interpreting, he's developing, he's supplementing. He's agreeing, yes, he was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, he lived in a manger and in a horse's stall and all of these things. He agrees with all of that, but at the same time, he supplements. He says, let me tell you what his ultimate origins are. His ultimate origins are from everlasting. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. Another example that we see is that the synoptics focus a lot of attention on demon possession, right? Find a lot of people that have demons, Jesus casting out those demons. But John doesn't focus at all on demon possession. Rather, what he focuses in on is the real power behind demons. I almost said deacons. Sorry, Greg. But he focuses in on the real power behind demons. And who is that? Satan. He doesn't talk about demons at all. He talks about Satan. That's who he talks about. That's who he focuses in on. In the trials of Jesus, the focus in the synoptics is on his trial before the Jews. Long periods of trial between the Jews. But John focuses far more on his trial before Pilate. You know, in John, one of the things we found is we don't even get to see his trial before Caiaphas. It just says he went to Caiaphas. We saw the trial of Annas, but not the trial of Caiaphas. But we spent a long, many, many, many verses on his trial before Pilate. Why? Well, it was to universalize Jesus' mission. It's to show that Jesus is a Messiah not only to the Jews, but he is the Savior of the world. And that he stands to judge not only the Jews for their unbelief, but also for the Gentiles and all the nations for their unbelief. In the death narratives, John makes no mention of the hurling abuses at Jesus or those who mocked him. He makes no mention of the darkness that fell over the land or the veil of the temple that was torn in two or the earth shaking or the rocks being split open. John doesn't refer to any of those things. And the reason for that is because John focuses on the fact of Jesus finishing his mission of redemption and returning to the glory of the Father. We saw that right in the very beginning of his high priestly prayer, right? That I am now returning to the glory that I once had with you. That's the theme. The theme is that John, or that Jesus is on a mission, and that mission on the cross is being completed. What we are meant to see in John's account of the crucifixion, we are meant to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, He is the Christ, and that by believing on Him, we will have life in His name. We see that in John 20, verse 31, right? And as we come to John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, that is what John's aim is. What John wants everyone in this room to see in this text is that Jesus is the Christ. He is your Savior. There is no salvation outside of Him. There is no forgiveness outside of Him. And He wants you to believe on Him for eternal life. And for those of us who know Christ, we've known Christ for years, we've been following Christ for years, what John wants you to get from this text is he wants your faith to be bolstered. He wants you, as the song says, as Isaiah says, to mount up on wings of eagles because your sins have been forgiven. Christ came on a mission from his Father and he completed it. And he will complete everything he's doing in your life. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter how dark. So, to do that, I want to look at four headings. The first heading is the crucifixion. And we're just going to kind of work through this text like we always do and kind of let the word speak for itself. And I'll bring some comments along the way, but really it's the word that is inspired. It is the word that is inerrant, and it is the word that is going to transform you or effect faith in you for the first time. But let's look first at the crucifixion. I want you to notice verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him over, that is, he delivered Jesus over to them. And who is them? To the Jews, to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and they went, or so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, one of the things that you probably noticed as we're working through this, and particularly as you work through the rest of the account, and not only that, but if you really look at the gospel, at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the things that you'll notice right away is that there is a noticeable lack of detail in respect to the physical sufferings of Christ. Now, if you ever watched The Passion of the Christ, one of the things that you found in that was that there was a lot of emphasis on his physical suffering. A lot of emphasis on his physical suffering. And his suffering, his physical suffering was immense, as we'll get into here in a moment. But his physical suffering, okay, it was not the most important thing. In fact, it wasn't even an important thing in terms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason why was because Jesus' physical suffering was not unique to Jesus. I mean, there were there were many, many, many countless people who died in exactly the same way that Jesus died. I mean, really, if Jesus merely suffered greatly at the hands of sinners and died a physical death, well, there would be no atonement, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no reconciliation, there would be no salvation. And so what John and really the other Gospels, but particularly John, what John wants to focus on is not so much how he died, but rather why he died and what that death accomplished. So the physical suffering is not where the atonement comes from. You understand that? It is not because he received the wrath of man It was because he received the wrath of God. Now, make no mistake, crucifixion was a brutal and barbaric way to die. Make no mistake of that. The entire process of crucifixion was meant to be a hideous public spectacle. The victim would be tied to a post, often naked. He would be severely flogged with whips that were embedded with iron and pieces of bone. And these whips would actually tear away flesh and muscle, and sometimes even bone itself. The beating was so horrific, some people died before they ever made it to the place of execution. And if they survived that beating, then they would be forced to carry the crossbeam of their cross, which weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. Can you imagine that after you have just been beaten within an inch of your life? And then once they arrived at the place of execution, they would be nailed to the cross, usually through their hands and their wrists and through their feet. And there, they would be hoisted into the air, where they would hang for hours, exposed to the elements, exposed to the sun, exposed to birds and vultures that would come and pick at them as they were suffering and dying. And all the while, because they were hanging, they couldn't breathe. And so the entire time they were on the cross was moving up and down, feeling the pain of the nails as they moved in an attempt to get a gasp of air. And then, of course, when exhaustion took over, they would sink and they would die. In fact, crucifixion was not, death by crucifixion didn't happen because of a loss of blood. It happened because of asphyxiation, where they suffocated. In fact, it was so barbaric that if the Romans wanted to hurry the process along, they would come along with an instrument like a bat, and they would break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to get air, and that would bring death rather rapidly. But John doesn't really focus on all those things. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they focus on certain parts of those things, but not all of them. And the reason why is because John wants to focus on the theology of the cross. What does it all mean? Because at the end of the day, if all we see is the physical sufferings of Christ, and that's all we notice, well, we could conclude he's just like any other Jew. There are lots of Jews got themselves crucified in Jerusalem. This was not uncommon. But John wants us to see that Jesus' crucifixion is on a very different level. It accomplished a very different thing. John tells us in verse 17 that the place of crucifixion is the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha in Latin is Calvaria, where we get our word Calvary, right? Where we get our word Calvary. And we're not really sure where Golgotha is. I remember when I was in Jerusalem, they would take all the Protestants out to what they call Gordon's Golgotha and Gordon's garden tomb. And we're pretty sure that that was not where Jesus was actually crucified. But they do that because they don't want to take you to the Catholic site. They take you to the Protestant site. You know, everybody has their own sites. You know, everybody has... You know, the Orthodox have their sites and the Armenians have their sites and all of that. And so the Protestants have to have their sites. I don't think that that's where Jesus was crucified. And I don't think that that's where he was buried. We simply don't know where. It was probably much closer to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the Catholics say that it was. It was probably much closer to that site and could very well have been that site. But again, we don't know. But according to... what we do know is that Golgotha would have been outside of the walls of the city. That was in keeping with where they would burn the sacrifices. They would burn the sacrifices outside of the city so that they didn't defile the people. And that is exactly where Jesus was crucified. Of course, we see reference to that in the book of Hebrews. And according to verse 18, it says that Jesus was crucified with two others, one on either side and Jesus between. Now, according to Matthew and Luke, these two men were criminals, and they were suffering justly for their sins. And you know, that fulfills what Isaiah prophesies about Jesus Christ. Remember in Isaiah 53, 12, when Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering servant, which would be Jesus, when he was prophesying about the suffering servant, he said that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, he himself was not a transgressor. And in fact, Isaiah adds, and he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And of course, John, being an excellent Old Testament theologian, actually brings Isaiah into John at many points. We see the bearing the sin of many in the current text that we're looking at. But we also see his intercession for them in John 17 that we spent weeks and weeks moving through, where he intercedes for those, the sins that he bore. So he wants us to see, John does, he wants us to see that Jesus is not just another Jew that God himself crucified, that he is not a victim. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ is the one who came to do the Father's will, to bear our sins. He wants us to know that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He wants us to know that he is the one whom, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he waits until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, Psalm 110. And then he returns to bring us home. That is what was accomplished in the crucifixion. Our good shepherd gave his life for us. And as they nailed him to the cross, and get this, as they nailed him to the cross, it was not his sins. It was yours. It was the sins of everyone who would ever believe were placed upon him, and he died the death that we deserve. That's the crucifixion. Notice, secondly, the charge. The charge. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this was very normal. This was standard operating procedure. They would often put the charges of those executed above their heads so that everyone knew why they were being crucified. It was part of the public spectacle. It was a way of deterring others from committing the same crimes. But the charge Pilate places over Jesus' head is probably very unique to any other charge that has ever been placed above any other crucified's head. The charge he places over Jesus' head is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And if you think about it, that is not a charge at all. In fact, it was consistent with Pilate's repeated refrain, I find no guilt in him. And so Jesus is being crucified for exactly who he is. And it was there for all to see. If you notice in verse 20, it said, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now remember, this is the Passover. This is during the time of Passover, and so the whole city would have been filled with people. The whole outside of the city, all of the surrounding environs would have been filled with people from all over the world. They would have all been there for Passover. And so the charge that Pilate placed over Jesus' head was written in every conceivable language of the time. He wanted to make sure that everyone who was there, if they didn't know Aramaic, they would know what that charge said. If they didn't know Greek, they would know what that charge said. And so he wrote it in three languages to make sure that everyone who saw it knew it and could read it. Aramaic was the language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the Romans. And Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire. It's basically what everybody spoke in the empire. And so it's clear that Pilate wanted everyone to know this. He wanted to make sure that this crucifixion was universal in its scope. It was cosmic in its reach. But notice how the chief priests respond to this inscription. In verse 21, it says, "So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" You see, Pilate had written this like a declaration. Right? He wrote this like a declaration. He was declaring it to the world. Jesus of Nazareth is King of the Jews. And the Jews rejected that. Remember, they did not want God to rule over them. I'm talking about the Jews. In spite of the fact that they had a temple, in spite of the fact that they had the oracles of God in the Old Testament, in spite of the fact that they were chosen by God from the beginning, they did not want God to rule over them. They were as bad as any pagan. They did not want God to rule over them. And Jesus Christ, being God, came for that very purpose, and they rejected Him. They said, "I would rather have Caesar ruling over us." And that's exactly what they got. But they rejected that. They wanted Pilate to edit it. But notice how Pilate responds in verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is Pilate's last act of revenge against the Jews. He is mocking their convenient allegiance to Caesar by insisting that Jesus is in fact their king. He is mocking them. He is mocking their powerlessness before the might of Rome. And of course, Jesus, in a way of speaking, is guilty of the charge, right? I mean, He is the King of the Jews. And it would be by the cross that that would become manifest, that He would be glorified and restored to His rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And Pilate, by placing that charge over Jesus' head, not only is he unwittingly proclaiming the kingship of Christ to the Jews, but he's also proclaiming it to the world. So Pilate, even though he is acting out of sinful revenge, he is nonetheless fulfilling the very purpose of God. That is glorious. And Pilate wasn't the only one who did this, right? Remember Caiaphas? Remember Caiaphas spoke more than he knew? Remember in Caiaphas? He was the one who, in a conspiracy against Jesus that was being cooked up by the Jews, he said in chapter 11, verse 49 of the Gospel of John, he says, "It is better for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." Let's kill this guy. Let's kill him so that we can keep our stuff. Because he's going to upset the apple cart here. We got a good thing going here. Let's get him killed by the Romans, and then we can continue going back to making money and our corruption and all of our other things. And then John adds this inspired editorial. He says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." D.A. Carson, in his excellent commentary on John, writes this: He says, the two men most actively and immediately responsible for Jesus' death, Caiaphas and Pilate, are unwittingly serving as prophets of the king they execute. End quote. This is glorious sovereignty. Again, this is what we said a couple of weeks ago. This is an example of our sovereign sacrifice. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. He's not being tossed about by the whims of history. He is the sovereign sacrifice. That is, he is going to the cross to die by the hands of sinful men, but he is in complete control of every part of it. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over all. I think this is instructive and bears some repeating from several weeks ago. That this is the way we see God work. Not only in the death of Jesus, but even in our own lives. No matter how dark the darkness is, no matter how painful the suffering, no matter how uncertain the future, God, as sovereign, is at work in all of the details to bring about His sovereign purposes in your life. All the details. And He works it out meticulously. And we can praise God for that. That's the charge. Let's look at the contrast. The contrast begins in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments. They divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." I mean, think of it. The one through whom all things came into being, the one by whom all things exist, the one who is heir of all things in heaven and on earth is now stripped of every earthly possession he has. And he is naked. He has nothing. That is the condescension of Christ. He became nothing that we might become everything. He became poor that we might become rich. But these soldiers, I mean, what they're doing here was not unique to Jesus. This is what these soldiers did. Roman soldiers would all do this. Because after all, they didn't need these clothes anymore. And so they would gamble for them. They would try to figure out who gets what. But even though these soldiers were doing what soldiers do, they were completely oblivious to the ultimate significance of what they were doing. Because verse 24 tells us that what they were doing, perhaps unintentionally, but nonetheless true, that they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You see it there? In verse 24, this was to fulfill the Scripture. And what Scripture was that? It was Psalm 22:18, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, demonstrating that God was sovereign over everything that was happening, even over the actions of common soldiers. What's very interesting here is that it's fulfilling Psalm 22, one verse, and yet Psalm 22 is absolutely central to the cross. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. But one of the things about this psalm as a Davidic psalm, he writes in the first person, but none of the things that he writes about really fits any of his experiences. It's clear that he's talking about someone else, which is why we call it a messianic psalm. And a messianic psalm means that it was a psalm that was written to predict the future sufferings of the Messiah, of Christ. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 22. And I want you to hear the words of Psalm 22 beginning in verse 14. And I want you to see how the death of Christ is seen in Psalm 22. Now, before we even get to verse 14, I mean, you go to verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's exactly what Jesus shouted from the cross, not in John, but he did in the Synoptics. But then he says in verse 14, and again, this is David speaking as he's predicting the future sufferings of Christ. In Psalm 22, 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands. Notice, they have pierced my hands. They have pierced my feet. That's a statement very reminiscent of crucifixion. In fact, this was written 500 years before crucifixion was ever even invented. 1,000 years before Christ came. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. And here it is, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Coincidence? I think not. Turn back to John 19. I think some of you went to John or to Psalm 22, and that's fine, but go back to John 19. So John presses this home at the end of verse 24 by saying, so the soldiers did these things. Again, they were acting according to their own will and their own desires, but they are also fulfilling the purposes of God. Amazing. But what John wants to do here is he wants to make a contrast between the soldiers in verse 24 and the sympathizers in verses 25 to 27. He says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is who? John, right? That's the way John would identify himself. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, this was a moment of horrific suffering on the part of Jesus. There was a lot of callousness in the part of the soldiers, a lot of selfishness there. But in the midst of all this horror, this is a very tender moment. You know, it was prophesied by Simeon at the temple in Luke chapter 2. He prophesied that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have a sword that would pierce even her own soul because of Jesus. And she was at that moment experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy. But in the intensity of that grief, Jesus demonstrates great concern for her well-being by entrusting her to the beloved Apostle John. By this time, Joseph, her husband, would have been dead. Jesus' other brothers at this point were not believers. They didn't believe in him. Later they would, but they did not believe in him at this point. And so as the firstborn, it was his responsibility to make sure that his mother was cared for. And so what he does is he entrusts her to John. And from that hour, he took her into his household. She became his mother, and he became her son. Now, there's something here that many expositors skip over that is really important in this exchange between John and Mary and between Jesus. And no, I'm not going to preach now a cheesy Mother's Day sermon. Okay? It's not what I'm going to use this for. In fact, I think this would be a bad text for a Mother's Day sermon. But I do want to say this. This is something that expositors often skip over. And that is that Jesus is inaugurating something here. He's inaugurating something in John and Mary that will characterize the church that he will build. That is that the spiritual will have priority over the biological, where the family of God will transcend biological relations. The family of God will be established. We will have union one with another. We will be joined to each other in the household of faith as a spiritual family, looking forward to that time when we will be in the presence of God and biology will take a back seat and we will be united as brothers and sisters in Christ with Him. That we will be a spiritual family. We will be children of God. And that transcends what tribe you're from, what nation you're from, who your parents were. What is important in eternity is not, I repeat, is not your physical birth. It is your spiritual birth. It is your new birth. And Jesus is giving us a preview of that. In fact, Jesus spoke along these lines often in his earthly ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. For I have come," notice, "to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household." What Jesus is saying is, I demand a higher allegiance. I demand an allegiance that transcends earthly family relationships. Allegiance to Jesus Christ can and often does result in family members becoming enemies. It happens. In fact, he continues. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But listen, and here's what's beautiful about this, is even if your family disowns you, and in many places and throughout the world and throughout history, that very thing happens. But even if your family disowns you, in the family of God, you have many mothers, you have many fathers, you have countless brothers and sisters. And until we reach the presence of God, where we will all be together as one fully glorified spiritual family, until we get there, we are to treat our spiritual family as family. You all. We are to provide for our spiritual family. We are to protect our spiritual family. We are to care for them as if they belong to us, because indeed they do. We are the family of God, and what we see here in Mary being given to John is the beginnings of that. Well, that's the contrast. The contrast between the callous selfishness of the soldiers with the care and compassion of those who loved him. Now notice real quickly the completion. And we're probably going to pick up a few pieces of this next time. Not next week, but the week after that. But notice verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And of course, you say, what scripture is being fulfilled here? Well, Psalm 69:21, if you want to put that in your notes. "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Tetelestai in the Greek. It means to complete. "And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now that declaration of Jesus, "It is finished," according to the Gospels, the other Gospels that don't use "it is finished," they don't mention that, but they do say that just before he died, he shouted with a loud shout. What is that loud shout? It's this: "It is finished." John tells us what the shout was: "It is finished. And I want you to know that this declaration by Jesus was not a cry of defeat. He wasn't just announcing his imminent death. No, this is a declaration of victory. This is a declaration of triumph. What Jesus is saying is, I have done the work. I have completed the mission that God has sent me to complete. It is finished. God the Father sent me to take on human flesh, to reveal His glory. And I have done it. And I have done it all. It is finished. Now, yes, it certainly tells us, right? This declaration certainly tells us that on the cross, our redemption was purchased and it is complete. Yes, at that moment, the sins of everyone who would believe were atoned for. At that moment, His work of propitiation was complete. But I would suggest that it means more than that. It means far more than that. What Jesus is declaring is that His mission was complete. As I said back in chapter 17 in His prayer to the Father, I have accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And so everything from His birth to this moment, all the fulfilled prophecy, all the teaching, all the instruction, all the miracles and the signs and the revealing of the Father, His obedience to the law, the fulfilling of righteousness, all of the debates with the religious leaders, everything that we have seen Jesus do in John's gospel up to this point, it is finished. It is accomplished. I have done everything that the Father has given me to do. And the fact that He bowed His head and gave up His spirit is indicative of what He said earlier. And that as I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to bring it back up. The crucifixion did not kill Jesus. No one took His life. He gave it up of His own authority, and He has the authority to lift it back up again, and He will in the resurrection. So it is finished. Jesus Christ has finished His mission. He has completed His work of redemption. He has purchased in full the salvation of everyone who believes on Him. Beloved, your favorite three words should be, "It is finished." Those should be the words that you get up and remind yourself of every morning. It is finished. Jesus did everything that He had to do. The Scripture says, and after He did it, after He completed all of the work that God gave Him to do, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why do you sit? You sit when the work is done. And there He intercedes for all the saints. Every time we struggle with, how can God forgive me for fill in the blank? Your Savior is praying for you, giving you the strength to remember through the Holy Spirit what He said on the cross. It is finished. Beloved, that is what we trust in. That's what we hope. And when you stand before God, and just to use the old analogy that people use, or the example that people use, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? The very first words that come out of your mouth better not be I. You already didn't pass the test. I believe, Lord. I trusted. I repented of my sin. I put my faith in Christ. No, that is not the first thing you say. You say, because Jesus Christ went to the cross and He completed the work You gave Him to do. He purchased my salvation in full. And he forgave every one of my sins. That is what you believe. You believe in what Christ has done, not in what you have done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful time of in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this word into our hearts. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would even now be pushing it down into the recesses of our hearts, that he would even now be applying it to areas of where we struggle, where we doubt. I pray, Lord, that your word would become a powerful, powerful fortress for us. That we would look at those final words of Jesus, "It is finished." And that we would exult in them. That would become our rock. A rock that nothing can remove us from. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has done on the cross for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.